Galatians 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased of goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning we come to the last of these seven letters, which have given us not only the messages of the Lord to these individual churches in Asia, but have outlined to us church history from the time of the apostles right on to the time of our Lord's return. We come now to seven. Now, although we have spent a morning on each one of these letters, we have had time to do very little more than just skim over it and pick out some of the outstanding lessons. You may have noticed that I have said very little during this time about the overcomers. In each one of these letters, there is a message to the overcomers. Next Sunday morning, in the will of the Lord, I want to speak on the overcomers. Who are they? Just who are the overcomers of Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Now, in selecting the city in the little Roman province of Asia to send his seventh letter to, the Lord selected a very rich and prosperous city. Laodicea, we are told, was one of the richest of the cities of that time in that area. It was quite a medical center. There was a school of medicine there that was known far and wide. And particularly, they had developed an eye salve, which of course would be very beneficial in the Middle East there with a glaring sun. Anyone acquainted with that knows the prevalence of eye disease in that part of the world. And so to this rich, influential city, the Lord sends this letter to the church that had been established there. Now, I call this the pathetic church. The pathetic church. Because they, I think, above all the others in these seven churches, are to be pitied. They're to be pitied because they have a wrong impression about themselves. And because Christ is not there. I think the person most to be pitied is not so much the out-and-out sinner. That's bad enough. But I think the person most to be pitied is the one who has a wrong impression of his status before God. A man who imagines, or a woman who imagines, that they're all right, whereas God sees them be all wrong. It must be terrible to go on a Saturday night binge, get drunk, and wake up in hell. That must be terrible. But I think it would be much worse to go along and sing in a choir, drop dead, and find yourself in hell. To me, that would be much worse. To think you were all right, to imagine you were saved, even to sit at the Lord's Supper and take the bread and wine and drop dead and find out that you were wrong for all eternity. What a terrible thing that would be. And the person most to be pitied is the person not without food, that's bad. Not without health, that's bad. But the person most to be pitied is the person who is without Christ. That person may have plenty of money, excellent health, many friends, but if they're without Christ, they are poor for time and for all eternity. And so I speak of and think of this last phase of the church as the pathetic church. They had wrong notions of who and what they were, and Christ, as we shall see, is outside the door. I've indicated in each of these letters that the name very often has a clue to the significance of the letter and the condition of the church. It's interesting to notice that the name Laodicea could be translated as the rights of the people, or a very popular name, democracy. This is the democratic church. That is, instead of what the Lord says, they're interested in what they say. Not the rights of the Lord, but the rights of the people. Now, as I go along and point out various things in connection with this, I think you'll have no difficulty whatsoever in finding a parallel between Laodicea and much that is around us in the church world. For remember that in these seven churches, we have the church as a testimony for God on the earth. That is indicated in the lampstand. So it includes much that's contrary to God, much that is false, much that is unreal, but it's that which professes to be the church here on the earth. In the epistle to the Ephesians, you have the true church, the body of Christ. In that, there are only those who are born again. In 1 Corinthians, in the Epistle to Philippians, and elsewhere, you have a local church, a gathering together of God's people. And that is what the people make it. That is, if it's true to the Word of God, guided by the Scriptures, composed only of born-again believers, the Word of God being preached, then in that local church, you can have a condition such as we looked at last Sunday morning in Philadelphia, where there be brotherly love, where there be a keeping of the Word of God, where there be a faithfulness to the name of the Lord. Now that depends upon each local church. They have a responsibility to the Lord to keep in the condition of Philadelphia. But the professing church, the Bible makes very clear, there can be no question whatsoever about this, that the entire New Testament teaches that as we get nearer to the end of the age, and thus closer to the coming of our Lord, the professing church is going to get farther and farther and farther from God. They're going to give up more of the truth of God, and they're going to take in more of error. Now that's what we have here. And so I say that the period of time that is presented in a prophetic way here is the right where we are living until our Lord comes. In my life, which is not too long, and in my Christian life, which is about little more than 40 years, I have seen, even in that brief span of time, a great departure from the truth of God in the professing church. Many places that at the turn of this century were true to the Word of God so far as the fundamentals, they are far gone now. The majority of the major seminaries in America are absolutely rot-ridden with liberalism and the denial of the truth of God. In fact, if any one of my sons wanted to go to a seminary, the only place in America that I would recommend him to go will be the Dallas Theological Seminary. I do not mean by that that others are not fundamental. There are a few other seminaries, thank God, that are still fundamental, but I do not believe they are teaching the truth of God as is being taught in Dallas Theological Seminary. Our colleges, our church-supported colleges, are hotbeds of denial of the truth of God. 25 years ago, when I came to North Carolina, young Baptist preachers told me even then that they're being taught that the Bible contains the Word of God. And during the intervening 25 years, that has been on the increase, so that there are very, very few church-supported colleges. In fact, I could not name one, if I were asked right now, a church-supported college that I personally know of where it's being taught that the Bible is the Word of God. Not contains it, but the Bible is the Word of God. Now, as these young preachers come on up through under these professors, and are turned loose, they get their pastorates, they begin to teach what they were taught in college. They know very little of the Bible. I've met men who've been preaching for 25 years. They can't quote some of the simplest verses in the Bible accurately. They know very little about the Bible. They know a lot about theology, sociology, a lot of other ologies, but they don't know the Word of God. And as a result, they are preaching to their congregations and giving them a diet every Sunday of doubt and denial of the Word of God. And my friends, I've got news for you. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. There is going to be an increasing apostasy from the truth of God, or the Bible is not correct. And I stake everything on the accuracy and inerrancy of the Word of God. But now it's interesting. There's so much that I would like to say about Laodicea. I'm not going to be able to for lack of time. But it's interesting again to notice how Christ presents himself to this church. We have been emphasizing that. Now, notice what he says to them. These things saith the Amen. Three things he speaks about himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, when he says the beginning of the creation of God, he does not for one moment mean, as the Russellites and others blasphemously teach, that he was created himself. No. He's the beginning in the sense that he stands at the head of it as the source, the one from which creation came, the old creation and the new. Now that's so important, I'm just going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I must be very careful not digress, or will not get through this at all. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Now I know King James says every creature, but it's literally all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. And remember that in the Bible, firstborn is always a term of honor, dignity, prominence, and preeminence. In the Jewish family, the firstborn had certain privileges that the rest did not possess. He stood at the head of the family. He was the heir of everything. The others came second best. Now, read on. For by him were all things created. How implicit that is. By him were all things created. How could all things be created by Christ if he himself was created? You see, it'd have to be all things but one. You don't need to know any more your Bible than Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, to know that those who teach that Christ is a created being are absolutely in error. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. What a grand verse. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What a grand passage of Scripture. I'd just like to preach the rest of the time to you on this. But read it over. Realize what Christ is. And then the Spirit of God, in giving us our New Testament in the Greek language, gave us a language in which the prepositions are very, very accurate. Now I want to point out little change. It doesn't change the meaning, but I think it emphasizes it here. Verse 16, for in him were all things created. That is, Christ is the source. Everything is created in him, flowing out from him. All right, now toward the end of the verse. After powers, all things were created through him and for him. You see? A beautiful cycle. All creation, the old creation, the material things, the new creation as well, those who are born again, finds its source in him. He is the agent through which they are created, they're all through him and for him. They all flow back to him. This is my Savior. Not a poor, puny little man that theologians would try to whittle him down to, the eternal Son of God, the beginning of the creation of God, the source, the agent, and the goal. Of all things, they came out from him, and they'll flow back to him. This is the Christ of the Bible. But then in addressing the church now at Laodicea, he not only speaks of himself as the beginning of the creation of God, but also as the faithful and true witness. Why? Because they had failed. Laodicea is no witness to God. And the church as a whole has failed in its witness to God. Right from the beginning, there's been failure written over the church's history, just as there was previously over the Jewish nation. Both failed and were untrue to God. As a witness for him, what says Jesus Christ? At the end of the church's failure, I am the faithful and true witness. Yes? No failure in him. No untruthfulness in him. Jesus Christ is the true witness to God. Would you know God? Then you must know Jesus Christ. A Muslim, follower of any other religion, cannot know the true God until he repents and turns to God through Jesus Christ. Those are not my words. Those are the inspired words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So thank God, our Lord Jesus, in spite of the failure of the church, is a faithful and true witness. But I have been working back to the first way in which he describes himself, the Amen. Now, that's a very common word, isn't it? In fact, some people say amen when they should be saying the very opposite. You know what amen means? Well, very simply, just take time and I'll show you in the Bible what it means. Jeremiah chapter 16. Chapter 11. Prophecy of Jeremiah, just after Isaiah, chapter 11. And here's a very significant verse. Verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I have spoken unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Us, I've been preaching about on the radio. God's promise to Israel of the land of Canaan forever. Now, what's the prophet do when he hears that? He said, and I said, amen. Amen, Lord. He said, that's what my Bible says. Well, it would if you're reading the Hebrew. So be it, Lord. I said, I answered and said, so be it, O Lord. And so be it is the translation of the Hebrew word, amen. Now that's what amen means. That's why we should be very careful when we say amen. So be it. So be it. And if we were to take time, which we shall not, and turn to the 65th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, I think it's about the 11th verse, you read of the God of truth. It's really the God of amen. So that amen really means, so be it. Or truth. Truth, Lord. That's the truth. Let it come to pass. That's the way you could paraphrase it. When you come to the New Testament, it's very interesting to notice that amen was used by our Lord when he spoke about 74 times. I counted 74 different occasions on which our Lord said, amen. And John's gospel says that he said it twice. Amen, amen. You say, well, I don't remember reading that in my New Testament. No, here's what you did read. Verily I say unto you. Or in John, verily, verily I say unto you. Now that's the Greek word amen. So that our Lord, and he's the only one in the New Testament, the only one in the whole Bible, that said it before he began to speak. Excuse me. You wouldn't like to say amen to a prayer until you heard that prayer, would you? You want to hear what it is. Then you might say amen, or so be it, or truth. But our Lord, who was the truth, you see, 74 times, he said, before he said anything, he said, amen. That is, this is the truth. Then he went ahead and said what he had to say. Amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yes? Christ was the truth. And so how significant. But at the end of the church's history, when it seems as though preachers and theologians especially are vying with each other in trying to tell us, well, the Bible isn't true. It really doesn't mean that. No, it means this, or it doesn't mean anything, or we can't be sure what it means. Isn't it significant that at the end of the church's history, Christ says, I'm the Amen. You want the truth? See me. And that's just exactly what people need to do, is to see Christ and to hear Christ. He is the truth. Not only does he speak the truth, but he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto Father but by me. Let's just move along and pick up one or two things more before we leave this. The commendation. We've been looking each one of these letters at what the Lord commended. You can't find anything, can you? You can't find a thing to commend in Laodicea. But instead of a commendation, there's a condemnation. Yes? He says, I know thy works, and usually found something to commend right there. But he says, not here. Thou art neither cold nor hot. The professing church, you see, does not profess to be infidel. They're not cold. They're not, in that sense, coming out with a absolute repudiation of everything that's of God. Now there will. After the Lord comes, there will be that absolute and utter apostasy, which will be the repudiation of everything connected with God, including God himself. We have studied that. But not in the church yet. Not cold, nor are they hot. Not on fire for the Lord, as Philadelphia was, but rather lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't think there's anything that's more nauseating than to get some lukewarm water, is it? It's a wonderful emetic. You want to get rid of it and everything else when you get a mouthful, and that's just what the Lord said. He used a strong homespun simile. He said, I'm just going to spit you out. Friends, that's what the Lord is going to do with a professing church. He's just going to spew it out of his mouth. What a solemn end. for that which was intended to be the lampstand of God, the witness to God. But because become this sickening, nauseating profession without possession, no reality, because it's become that, Sunday, professing of a Christian, rest of the week, living like the devil. The Lord says, I'm just sick and tired of the whole thing. I'm going to spew it out of my mouth. And that's exactly what he's going to do after he takes his own away. When he comes and takes his bride, the true born-again believers, the overcomers, home to himself, he's just going to spew the rest out of his mouth altogether, and the apostate church, after a little flurry of popularity and power, is going to come under the judging hand of God in a terrible way, as we have in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so we have here their spiritual condition, just a nauseating lukewarm. And yet here's the tragedy of it. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. They were quite self-satisfied. Now, friends, isn't that the professing church today? Why, the professing church never had more magnificent buildings, never had more learned preachers, never had greater choirs, never had more money in their offerings than today. We're rich. As a result, we don't need anything. No, except a little more of what we've got. But the Lord says, now that's what you're saying. Self-satisfied, complacent, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How does God look at the pompous church of today with all of its pride and arrogancy? How does he look at it? He says, you're wretched. You're poor. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. And every one of these has a spiritual significance that we have not the time to go into this morning. Then he counsels them. He has counsel for each of these churches, and his counsel is to come to him. And just to summarize it, come to him and get what they need. They think they're rich, but the riches are just temporal. Come and get gold fried in the fire. They don't know they're blind. Come and get some of his divine eyesight. The more I listen, you know, when I hear some of these modern theologians or read their writings, that's about as near as I want to get to them. The first thing that happens to me, I get mad. I just about blow a gasket. And I think the poor fools deluding the people. And then that simmers down a little bit. And I feel sorry for them. Poor, blind, ignorant man. I heard one of them. It took the chairman about 10 minutes to string off all the degrees he had. And I'll guarantee if I'd offered him $10, he couldn't have quoted John 3:16. I don't know whether he'd heard about it or not. He may have in the distant past when he went to Sunday school. But by the time he got through, I was just wishing I had a pot of ice in my pocket that I could apply to the poor blind man. Things that our Sunday school children know and understand. These poor blind leaders of the blind, they can't see. The Lord says, come to me and get some eyes, so that you can see. And then I'll give you some raiment, some white raiment, so you be covered and the shame of your nakedness will not appear. As many as I love, I rebuke and chase. And then this grand verse that we use so often in the gospel, and rightly so, but how striking it is. The Lord, who was to dwell in the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and the last verse of the chapter, verse 20, the church, that's the true church, was to be the habitation of God by the Spirit. The Lord said of the local church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But where is he in the professing church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside. I think it might just emphasize the point. I'll take a minute to remind you of a story that's often been told about the poor Christian. And he was really poor. But the only church there was to go to near him was quite a fashionable place. So he went along and applied to be admitted. And they wouldn't take him in. Well, the poor brother was pretty discouraged, and he was home praying about it. And it just seemed to him the Lord said to him, "Now, cheer up, brother. I've been trying to get in that same place, too, and I haven't had any success." Yes, I think that can be said of many and many a place. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the time is coming increasingly when Christ is going to be outside the professing church, that which even bears its name, he's going to be outside. What does he say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, the patience, as well as the pity of our Lord. If any man, not of any church, the time is coming when it's going to be an individual thing. Not that God's people shouldn't meet together, but individuals need to hear the voice of the Son of God. You see, you don't get saved by churches. You don't get saved by families. You get saved by individuals. And when you hear the knock of the nail-pierced hand of Christ on your heart, and you open that door and let him come in, then you become a Christian. Until you do, you are not. Doesn't matter what you joke. And so he says to the individual, if any man hear my voice and open the door. You've heard about Holman Hunt's picture of Christ outside the door. Many of you have seen copies of it. Standing out in the dark there with a lantern, knocking at the door. And it said that a friend of Hunt said to him after he completed his masterpiece, Holman, don't you think you made a mistake? And Holman looked at the picture again. He said, not that I know of. Well, he said, you haven't got any latch on the door. Oh, said Holman Hunt, that's on the inside. You've got to open it from the inside. That's it. Christ can't open your heart. God can't open your heart. You alone can open your heart. The latch is on the inside. When you open your heart, if any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him. Notice, not in the church. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. What a lovely picture. Christ coming in and enjoying communion and fellowship. Now that's real salvation. Salvation is having Christ in your heart and knowing something of feasting on him, feeding on him, enjoying him, being satisfied with him, and he with you. He will sup with me, I will sup with him, and he with me. I hope that each one of you this morning as an individual has opened your heart and let the Lord come in. Now, I didn't say you've opened your heart. I remember when I was preaching in a tent over in West Virginia, much to the disgust of one of the leading engineers in that area, his wife came regular at the meetings. That didn't suit this man at all. And I came out of the tent one night, and this big strapping fellow, whom I knew immediately as the district engineer, he came up to me, he said, "McKay, I don't believe what you've been preaching." "Well," I said, "you're not the first one. What is it you particularly don't believe?" He said, "I don't believe that if you just say you believe, that you're saved and going to heaven." I said, "Neither do I." "Why," he said, "man, I stood outside here for 30 minutes and listened to you on that pulpit tell people if they just said they believed in Christ, they'd be saved and go to heaven." I said, "I'm sorry, sir, you didn't hear me say that once." He said, "Are you calling me a liar?" "Well," I said, "if that's what you call me, then I suppose it's mutual." But I said, "I never said and never will say that if a person says they believe on Christ, they're saved." "Well," he said, "what did you say?" I said, "if they do believe on Him." And I said, "Mister, there's a big difference between saying you believe and believing. It's not saying you believe. It's not saying you've let Christ in. Anybody can say. The world says talk is cheap. And there's a whole book in the Bible written about saying. But not doing. It's not what you say, it's what you've done. You may say, "Well, I've accepted Christ." Did you accept it? "Thou sayest," says God to Laodicea, "but," is there a but in your case? Are you saying, "Well, I've trusted Christ"? God says, but. It'd be good if we all examine ourselves so that we not find ourselves in Laodicea to be spewed out of His mouth in a coming day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may Thy blessing rest upon Thy precious word, we ask of Thee. Use it for Thy glory. We thank You for all who are preaching the unadulterated Word of God this day, wherever and whoever they may be. We ask that Thou bless them and use them to Thy glory as we separate now in our Savior's precious name. Amen.